Well, friends, my mother keeps a meticulously clean home. While I'm grateful for this fact now, as a child, it was a little bit of a nightmare. Now, when I say meticulously clean, I mean we were taught how to do hospital corners on our beds when we were like eight, right? We had to learn how to make these things properly. You know, I was taught how to wash dishes, dust, vacuum, sweep, all those things at a very young age. When laundry was clean and folded, it got put away right away. There was no leaving it in a basket in your room. There was no such thing as leaving toys out for the next day. If they were out, when the day was done, they got put away, with one exception. That exception was Lego. For some reason, Lego had diplomatic immunity in our house. You could leave Lego out if you were playing with it, right? And my brother and I regularly took advantage of this immunity. We had like Rubbermaid tubs full of Lego that we would dump out all over the floor, and we would just play. We would spend hours and days playing with this Lego. That time spent on the floor with my brother building things are some of the happiest memories I have of my childhood. We would spend days building armies and cities and spaceships and castles out of the Lego that we had. And we weren't Lego purists. We didn't build a set and leave it that way. We would build it, we would play with it, and then we would tear it apart and we would break it down and we would add those pieces into the buckets we had and then include those pieces into whatever grand design or masterpiece we were currently working on. We brought all those different sets together and we built them into something greater than the sum of their individual parts. Friends, in Christ, God does the same thing with Christians that my brother and I used to do with our Lego. He brings us together. He unites us in Christ, and then he builds us together into something greater than ourselves by the power of his Holy Spirit. In our text this morning, Paul is addressing the gathering and construction work that God does in his people. Paul is talking about what God does in and through us. He explains how God unites us, and then he tells us why he does this uniting work. Paul's aim, friends, is to help Christians understand that the Christian life is not a solo affair. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to learn and understand that this morning as we read his word. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're looking at verses 17 to 22. You'll find that on page 663. And like Nikki said, if you don't have a Bible, you can keep that one. It is our gift to you. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, the books are labeled by name. In them, you'll see big numbers and little numbers. The big numbers are the chapter. The small numbers are the verse. So today we're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Read with me there. Paul writes this, he says, he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So friends, there are two truths of the Christian life that are made clear in these verses. They are that Christ brought together and builds together. Christians are brought together and are built together. We saw last week that Christ overcame the racial and national divisions that existed between Jews and Gentiles. He also overcame the hostility that existed between humans and God, between his people and himself. Paul was intent on making sure his Gentile readers understood the important changes that accompanied their salvation. He wanted them to know that they were brought together with the Jews in their salvation. And now he wants them to understand some of the results of what their salvation brings. He's trying to help them understand the things that will change in their lives. So the first thing he wants them to understand is that in Christ, they have been brought together, united with all those who believe in Jesus. They're brought together. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Paul writes this. He writes, he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul is going back to the distance imagery that he used in verse 13 when he was referring to the reality that the Jews of the separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. He was calling the Gentiles those who were far off and the Jews those who were near. So as Gentiles, these Ephesian Christians, they were distanced from God and his people. They were far off. Paul here says in verse 17, though, that Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away, that is to the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's to the Jews, right? So we know that those who are far away that were the Gentiles and those who are near were the Jews. So Paul is making it clear that both needed to hear the gospel. Both had to know the gospel. They both needed to hear the good news of peace. The Jews, they weren't automatically saved just because they were Jewish, and that's important for Paul's readers to know. They are saved by the same gospel that saves the Jews. But that's not the most interesting part of verse 17. Right, the most interesting part of verse 17 is those first four words. Paul writes this, he writes, he came and proclaimed. Who is the he in this sentence? Well, it's Jesus. Right, it's clear from the context that it's Jesus. So Paul is saying here that Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Now, if Paul had written that Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of peace to those who are near, this sentence would be much less interesting. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and preached the gospel to the Jews. He preached almost exclusively to Jews, to those who were near. But friends, Jesus never went to Asia. He certainly never went to the city of Ephesus. So what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of peace to those who are far away? What does he mean when he says that? Because Jesus didn't do that. Well, what Paul means is that when we preach, it's as if Jesus is speaking in that moment through the preacher. Paul says that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. There he writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Those who are preaching are pleading on behalf of Christ that people would be reconciled to God. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, John Calvin, the old French reformer, he wrote that we too speak as if Christ himself exhorted you by us. The faith of the gospel would be weak indeed were we to look no higher than to men. Its whole authority is derived from viewing men as God's instruments and hearing Christ speak to us by their mouths. Friends, Christ went and proclaimed the gospel to those who were far away through the preaching of his people, through the preaching of those who were tasked with the work of proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Friends, this is why we take preaching so seriously. We understand that when the Bible is preached, when the word of God is opened and declared, it is as if Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of peace that he came to bring. That's why we place so much importance on preaching. That's why we are committed to preaching the Bible. It is the Bible that is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. It is through the Bible that God reveals himself and instructs his people. The Bible is where we learn who God is and how we are taught to live together as his people. Friends, it is the Bible that we need to hear prayed on a regular basis because in the Bible we learn how to pray. It's the Bible that we need to hear sung because the Bible teaches us how to sing and praise and glorify our great God. It's the Bible that we need to see lived out because it's the Bible that gives us the instruction for how we are to glorify God in our lives as his people. It's the Bible that we need to hear read because God speaks to his people through his written word. Friends, and it's the Bible that we need to hear preached because God's word is greater than anything anyone else could say. It's the word of God that creates and builds up the people of God. That's why we are committed to preaching the Bible. Friends, the word of God is powerful. And if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you know this to be true, right? We've all heard sermons that were faithful declarations of the Bible, and we've been changed through them. You've sat in a sermon and thought to yourself, how on earth did the pastor know that happened to me this week? How is he speaking right to me in this moment? You've sat in sermons that have encouraged you. They've rebuked you, right? They've corrected you, and they've instructed you. Friends, that is the Holy Spirit working through the preacher. That is the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the word that he inspired. There is no human explanation for that when it happens. Pastors are not super spies, right? We're like, we don't have all of your phones tapped so we know exactly what we have to say on a Sunday morning. That's not what happens, right? There's no human explanation for the way that sermons can touch our lives. And you understand that because you know who it is who is delivering those sermons. Friends, pastors are not perfect. You know this. You are painfully aware that I don't bring much to the table, right? There's not a whole lot that I can bring for you. If you're here for my wisdom, I'm sorry. I will very quickly disappoint you. There's not a whole lot that I can bring. I am imperfect. I am weak. I am foolish. I don't have much to offer you in and of myself. But friends, I have the Bible. We have the Bible, and my intent is that as long as the Lord gives me the opportunity and the breath, I will stand behind this pulpit, and other men will stand behind this pulpit, and they will faithfully preach to you the word of God. Preaching is the primary occupation of a pastor, because when the Bible preached, friends, when the Bible is preached, people get saved. That's the truth of Romans chapter 10, right? The gospel proclaimed saves people. When the Bible is preached, Christians grow to be more like Christ. The gospel proclaimed, it changes people. It saves them and it changes them. When the gospel is preached, the church grows and is strengthened. The gospel proclaimed strengthens and unites the people of God. Pastors are called to preach the word because it is through the preaching of the word that Jesus proclaims the good news of peace to you who are far away. Friends, that's what happens when the Bible is preached. It is the preaching of the gospel that brings together those who are far off and those who are near and who unites them. The gospel brings them together and reconciles them to each other and to God. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus proclaims that good news to his people. Jesus came proclaiming the fact that he was come for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus came and fulfilled the law that was given by God, a law that people could not fulfill. And then he died in order to pay the sacrifice needed to reconcile his people to God. To be saved means to be let out from underneath the right wrath of our holy creator God. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus provided a way out from God's wrath. And then Jesus came and told everybody about it. He told the world why he came. He's, I came to save. And then he proclaims that word again and again and again, over and over and over again through the ages as men and women, as men get up and proclaim the gospel to the world. It is a glorious truth that Christ speaks when the gospel is preached. Friends, if you have any questions about what the gospel is, I'll be standing at that back door. I'd love to answer them at the end of our service, or you can ask the people around you. It'd be their joy to talk to you about what the gospel is. But friends, when you get saved, when God saves you, he adopts you into the family of God. And then we're told that we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit, right? Look with me at verse 18. It says there that through him, we both, as Jew and Gentile, all those are saved, through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles, Christians from every language and tongue and tribe and nation are brought together, and we all have access to the Father in the Holy Spirit. All of us do. Beloved, there is no divisions in the body of Christ. We are all brought together in Christ, and then because of our union in Jesus, we have access to the Father through the Spirit. Look at the beauty of the Trinity displayed in verse 18, right? Paul writes, for through him, that is Jesus the Son, we both, as Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, to the Father. The Trinity is gloriously displayed there in verse 18. Friends, God is fully involved in our salvation. It's not just an act, a declaration of the Father that saves us. It's not just the actions and the sacrifice of the Son that save us. It's not just the Holy Spirit indwelling us that saves us. It is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in unity and love, working to save the people of God and then uniting them together. And then through that, we have access to the Father. Beloved, as Christians, as believers, we are allowed to draw near to the Father because of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit in us is the sign that we belong to Christ. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us as a down payment of eternity, and his dwelling in us grants us access to the Father. Friends, this is a glorious truth. Right? Do not miss the significance of what it is Paul is writing here. As the children of God, friends, you have constant, unrestricted, unhindered, open access to your Heavenly Father. There's nothing standing between you and him. You do not need permission to come to God in prayer. You don't need to have a scheduled time set aside to talk to God. You're not waiting on an invitation as his child, friends. You can come to him at any time for anything. For some of you, this is hard to imagine. For some of you, your relationship with your earthly father has made, you know, the idea of having a heavenly father not a comforting one. Maybe your father was angry. Maybe he was abusive or absent. Friends, if that's true, it is understandable why you would have a hard time being comforted by the truth of the fact that you have a heavenly father that you can access. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can draw comfort from that. Beloved, God is grieved by the failures of your earthly fathers. It breaks his heart. He wants to redeem fatherhood in your life. He is not like your father. He is not a fallen man or a broken sinner like all human fathers are. The Bible tells us he is the good father. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He draws near to the brokenhearted, and he cares for the weak and the vulnerable. He cares, friends, so deeply for his children that he sent his son to save them. He doesn't want to be apart from you. As his child, he doesn't want to be absent from you. He's not angry at you. If you've come to Christ for forgiveness, God's anger has been abated towards you. He's no longer angry at you. He wants you to come to him as your child. As his child, right? The greatest display that a love could show for his children is the love that God showed us in Christ. And friends, we have access to him at any time as his children. It's really not as complicated as we make it. We sometimes tend to over-spiritualize or over-ritualize or over-complicate what it is to have access to God. Friends, you can pray at any time. You can pray quietly in your heart as you're walking into a difficult meeting. You can pray out loud in your car as you're driving along. People will think you're either talking to yourself or singing, which is fine, you know, but you can pray, right? You can get down on your knees and weep and wail and cry out to God without words in your sorrow and in your anxiety and in your anger, and he will hear and understand, friends. We can call out to him no matter where we are, no matter for what reason, and he will hear us. We have access to our Heavenly Father in and through the Spirit because of the blood of Christ. Friends, and this is not something that is available to unbelievers. It is a gift given to all Christians. It's given to all of us, and it is a sign of our unity together. This is why we meet on Sunday evenings for prayer. We gather together as God's people to pray, because when God's people gather to pray together, we are enjoying the access that we have to the Father together. We are enjoying the access that we have. We are like, friends, we're like a bunch of kids, you know, kicking down the door into their dad's office and running in there, and they're jumping into his lap, and they're greeted by open arms and a warm smile and a listening ear. That's what it's like when we gather together as the people of God. It is good, friends, for Christians to pray together, so you should be prioritizing time to pray with your brothers and sisters. That's why we set aside Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock here together to pray with each other. Friends, we are brought together in Christ. We should pray together because of Christ. But friends, according to our text, we are brought together and we are also built together in Christ for a purpose as his people. So look with me at verses 19 to 20 as we see there the reality that Christians are built together. In verse 19, Paul writes this. So then, You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So the so then at the beginning of this verse points back to everything Paul was talking about in chapter 2, right? Because of the fact that you were dead and are now alive in Christ, because of the fact that you are no longer alienated from God and each other, because of the fact that you have been brought together in Christ and given access to the Father, because of all these things, your status in the universe has changed. Your status in creation has changed. Paul then uses three different metaphors to show how we have been changed in and through Christ. He uses three different images to present a fully orbed idea of what it is Christians are being built into in Christ. The first image he uses is the imagery of a kingdom. He writes there, he says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints." You're no longer foreigners and strangers. You're not aliens. You're citizens with the saints. We have a new citizenship as Christians. Friends, our home is no longer the world. It's heaven. We no longer follow Satan. We follow Christ. Our allegiance is not to our flesh. It's to our Heavenly Father. We have been brought into the kingdom of God, and we are fellow citizens with the saints, with all those that have come before us who have believed in Christ. Beloved, because of our changing in our citizenship, our loyalty is now to God. It's not to the world. It's not to the culture or our friends or our family. Our loyalty is to God. We are citizens of his kingdom, loyal to him and endowed with all the rights and responsibilities that accompany that citizenship. But friends, if we expect the rights of citizenship, then we need to embrace the responsibilities of citizenship. To be a citizen means that there are responsibilities. We must live submitted to God's word, right? We talked about that already. The authority of scripture in the life of a believer is absolute. That is our governing document. You can't try and get out from underneath the authority of scripture because it makes you uncomfortable. You need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would bring you underneath it, that would conform you to the teaching of the word. Friends, when you live life submitted to the Bible, you're made more like Christ and you're better able to glorify God, the one to whom you are loyal. Your primary responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom of God is to glorify God. But the next image that Paul uses in verse 19 is family. Believers are built into a family, and according to Paul, they are made members of God's household. This imagery of family is one that we've seen already in the book of Ephesians. Right, we were adopted into God's family and given all of the privileges that accompany kinship. Friends, we get God as our Father. We get Jesus as our brother. We have access to our Father through prayer, and we hear from him through his word. And friends, we get each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But just like our citizenship, our adoption means that we're given all the duties that come along with being a family. We get the privileges of being a family. We also have the duties that come along with being a family, right? One of those duties, one of those responsibilities of being a family is that we are to love each other, friends, even when it's hard. Those of you who have siblings know that it's not always easy to love your brothers and sisters, right? It can be a challenge. It takes constant, deliberate, intentional effort to love people. Friends, nobody is always easy to love. And some of us, friends, if we're being honest, are rarely easy to love, right? That's the reality of people, right? But we are called to love each other as members of the family of God. We're called to do that because it displays the transformative power of the gospel to the world. We've been brought together, friends, from so many different backgrounds, so many diverse places, that when we come together and love each other, when we are built together into a church, we glorify God through the way we love each other. Friends, love each other. Help each other when there is need, whatever that need might be. Pray for one another. Hold each other accountable when you see sin in each other's lives, because that's the greatest act of love that you could have for them. Right? Hold one another accountable. Help each other follow Jesus better. Because friends, that's the thing that we should want most for one another. I don't want your temporary happiness more than I want you to be like Jesus. The thing that I desire most for you is that you would be made more like Christ. That's what I pray for you. I hope you pray for that for each other. Your greatest need is to be made more like Jesus, not that you would have a better job or a fuller bank account or a happier relationship. Your greatest need is to be made more like Christ. So I pray that for you. But friends, the third image that Paul uses to explain what we are being built together into as God's people is a temple. He uses the imagery of temple. He writes in verse 20 that believers are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Beloved, as the people of God, we are like Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are being built together as living stones. We are living stones being built together into a spiritual house. Paul here in Ephesians is clearly talking about the church as he has been this whole time. And he says here that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does he mean by that? Well, there's actually some discussion around what Paul means when he writes the apostles and the prophets. There are some who suggest that Paul is referring back to the Old Testament prophets and the work that they did there. I am not convinced of that. I think instead what Paul is talking about here, because he's talking about the church, he's talking about a new people, one that contains Jews and Gentiles. I think he is talking about the apostles that we see in the Bible and the New Testament prophets, those who were given the gift of prophecy following Christ's ascension. Right? Given the context of the letter of Ephesians and the fact that Paul is prioritizing talking about this new creation, given the fact that he lists the apostles first and the prophets second, it seems to me that he is talking about prophets that were given to the church following Christ's ascension. Now, this isn't to say that the Old Testament isn't important. We just spent 45 minutes doing an overview of the Old Testament downstairs in Sunday school. Right? The Old Testament is very important. It's a foundational part of the Christian life. But Paul here is talking about the birth of the church. He's talking about the people of God. And the church was built, friends, on the work of the apostles and on the preaching and declarations of those who were gifted with prophecy at that time. But the important part of verse 20 is not the apostles and the prophets, friends. It's the cornerstone. The important part is the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself, with Jesus as the cornerstone. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you've probably heard an illustration on the importance of the cornerstone in ancient Near Eastern construction. You've probably been told, right, that the cornerstone provided all the unity and the structure of the building. The cornerstone was the most important part of a building because if it was off, friends, the whole building in that time was off. The cornerstone had to be laid perfectly. It dictated everything about the health and longevity of a building. But the cornerstone of the church is Jesus. The church is only the church because Jesus is her cornerstone. We are built on and we are built in Christ. We do not exist outside of the saving work of Jesus. You are not a member of a church unless you have been saved by Christ. And friends, a church will not survive. A church will not survive unless the people who comprise that church are committed to following Christ as he has revealed to us in the scriptures. That is what's needed for a church to survive, friends. It is so important that we remain committed to Christ as the church because the moment that we abandon Jesus, the moment that we abandon Jesus as he's revealed to us in the Bible, we cease to be a church. We can't jettison the word because the culture tells us to. We can't get rid of the things that Jesus says that are uncomfortable because they make people uncomfortable. If we do that, friends, if we jettison the authority of the scripture, we stop being a church. Right? Paul makes this clear. It is in Christ. We are in him. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you also are built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Friends, it is all reliant on Christ. We are built together into a holy temple in Jesus for God's dwelling in the Spirit. We are built into a holy temple. Think about how discombobulating this sort of analogy would have been for the Ephesians. They would have, I think they would have found this imagery almost laughable to hear. Right? Remember, Ephesus was the home of the temple of Artemis. Right? They had a very clear understanding of what a temple was supposed to look like. The temple of Artemis, friends, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 450 feet long. It was 225 feet wide. It was 60 feet tall. That's 150 feet longer than a football field. That's 3.5 times as wide as a football field. And it had over 127 of those massive columns in it. The thing was, it was huge. It was monstrously huge. And so they would have been thinking of this temple imagery, and then Paul tells them that they are being built into a temple for God's dwelling. That must have been almost laughable for them to think about. But beloved, God built his temple in the shadow of the temple of Artemis. As the Ephesian believers loved each other, the temple grew. As the Ephesian believers proclaimed the gospel, the temple grew. As they worked for unity among each other, that temple grew. As they evangelized, the temple grew. As they told the good news of peace to those who were far off and to those who were near, the temple grew. And friends, only one of those temples still stands today. Only one. The temple of Artemis was destroyed. It was smashed. It was burned to the ground. But the temple of God has flourished all over the world. Beloved, the temple built by human hands has fallen. The temple built by God's hands will never fall. It will never fall. All the temples that the world is building today, the temple of personal identity, the temple of personal autonomy, the temple of sexual freedom, the temple of the LGBTQ agenda, the temple of all these different things that they are building up, success and money and relationships, all these things, these temples will all crumble and fall. All of them. They all have. Only the temple of God will remain. The temple of God will outlast all of the temples of our day. And Paul writes that it is in Jesus. It is in Jesus that the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. Friends, the one putting it together is God. God is the one growing it. He is the one building it together. We saw this, friends, back in Ephesians 1. We saw the reality that God saves his people. And then as he saves them, he adds them to his church. God is the one doing the work of building this temple for himself. And he does it so that he can dwell in the Spirit with his people. He is dwelling with us now through the Spirit until we are brought to dwell with him physically forever in heaven. According to Paul, we are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Friends, this truth alone sets Christianity apart from the other religions in the world. When someone is saved from the wrath of God by coming to Christ for forgiveness, they are given the Holy Spirit. The technical term there is they are indwelt by the Spirit. That is their down payment of eternity, right? They are indwelt by God. So this is true of Christians individually, but it's also true in a richer way when we gather together as God's people. Right, when we gather together as the church, the Holy Spirit inhabits us in a unique way as we worship God because of his saving work in our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. When Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them," he's not talking about your small group. He's not talking about two or three people going for coffee. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church gathered together. That's why coming to church is so important. Friends, that's part of the reason we gather twice on Sundays. There is something unique about the way that God meets with his people when they are gathered together as his people. God has built us together as a temple to be indwelt by his Holy Spirit. This is why Christians don't go on pilgrimages, right? We don't need to. We have no holy site we need to go to. There's nothing we need to go see or do to bring us closer to God. There's no relics we need to touch or things we need to walk. There's nothing like that. We don't have to go anywhere to meet God. To meet with God, friends, we meet with his people. There is no holy place for us to go. We are built together, we're told, into a holy temple in the Lord. The people, friends, the church is God's temple. Beloved, this is why the Puritans used to say the church comes in. Right, the church comes in. This is why when we begin our service, I say, welcome to this gathering of the Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. This building is not Jaclyn Street Alliance Church. You are Jaclyn Street Alliance Church. We are Jaclyn Street Alliance Church. It's when we gather as God's people that the church, that the temple of God assembles and is dwelt in by God. Beloved, church is not an option for believers. You cannot be a Christian and be unattached to a church. You cannot live this Christian life alone. You are meant to be brought together and built together into a temple for God's dwelling, working together for unity among our brothers and sisters as we seek to glorify God as his people. Friends, if you think back to my Lego example from the illustration, we are different blocks being brought together and built together into a temple for God's glory. In 1866, Samuel John Stone, an Anglican minister in England, he wrote the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." This is a great song. And the first verse of that hymn reads, it says, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Well, that is a beautiful summary of the what and who of the church. Friends, Jesus is our foundation. He is our cornerstone. We are his new creation. We are his new creation being built together into a holy temple in him. Friends, he came from heaven to claim us as his own, and he bought us with his life. Beloved, we've been brought together by the blood of Christ, and we are built together by the blood of Christ. Let us strive to love each other well and to prize the church, friends, as the holy temple that she is.